Let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We prayed through this passage this morning. I'll read the first four verses. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, this is Jesus, of course, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." I don't know that if there is a more important, vital thing that you and I should understand about our relationship and how we relate to God than the importance of the verse we just read. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Mourning is all around us. Sorrow is all around us. If there's anything that we as humans are uncomfortable with, it is mourning, it is sorrow. Some of the best times I've ever had as a pastor is to be with saints as they were mourning. When I say best, I mean that you see, it's a blessing to witness the Holy Spirit bring out what He has worked within in the midst of great sorrow and great grief. As perhaps a family anticipates the coming death of their dearly beloved one, and you observe them grabbing hold of the Lord and His promises, the promises of Christ's return, the promises of these mortal bodies putting on immortality, this corruption seeing finally incorruption, and you see people's sorrow with hope, and it is a tremendous, tremendous blessing. It's so rewarding to see faith worked out and faith come alive. On the other hand, as a pastor and just as a person, mourning usually brings out the reality of how shallow and silly other people who do not know the Lord, their idea is of what do you do when you're in sorrow. See, people turn to silly laughter and joking. Some of the most bizarre times I've been has been with people who are mourning over coming death of a loved one and just not be able to handle it. Just have to do anything but live in reality. Talk about anything but the reality of what's happening. We are not comfortable naturally with mourning. In fact, as the parallel passage of this, let me just read it to you in Luke 6. Remember, as we said last week in the gospel account of this same episode, this same message in Luke 6, the writer Luke gives us the benefit of seeing how Christ contrasts the same idea. So let me read to you in Luke 6, verse 21, and then in verse 25. Verse 21 says, "Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now." There's your mourning. "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." Luke 6 says, "Blessed are they that weep now, for they shall laugh." Sorrow will be turned to joy. Mourning will be turned to comfort for those who mourn now. Look at verse 25. "Woe unto you that are full." Remember last Sunday we looked at the poverty of spirit and those who are rich, who are actually poor but unaware. He says, "Woe unto you that are rich, for ye have received your consolation." In other words, you have received all you're ever going to get right now. And it's all going to be lost. Verse 25 says, "Woe unto you that are full, for ye shall hunger." Listen to this. "Woe unto you that laugh now, for ye shall mourn and weep." Mourning is an inevitable part of the human experience. The question is when will the mourning occur and what will produce the mourning, the sorrow of the human experience? Jesus says, "Blessed are ye that mourn now." Blessed are ye who are sorrowful. Now we know that this is directly tied to the blessing that Jesus had just pronounced earlier when he said, "Blessed are ye that are poor in spirit, for yours is the kingdom of heaven." Blessed are you who have given up all idea of your own worth in yourself, of your own wisdom, of your own power. Who you've come to God and said, "Lord, I am nothing and I have nothing. I have no righteousness to plead. I have no wisdom to spout about. I have no accomplishments to boast in. I am nothing," literally. And so, as a beggar who has no resources, who has no opportunity to gain more resources, I come seeking a better righteousness, a better wisdom, a better power, a better God. Blessed are you if you're in that condition. But something goes along with recognizing that you are poor in spirit. Those who are poor in spirit, those who recognize their emptiness in relation to God, God and His goodness, they inevitably will mourn. Now, friends, we need to get that. Because we are very good about, well, we even have an acronym for it. T-U-L-I-P, right? Total depravity. That means that mankind is hopelessly lost in sin, is dead to the things of God, cannot recover himself out of this deadness. And that is just a doctrine that we put on the thing. And so we say, "Well, my goodness, we're totally depraved. We really are poor. We need Christ." But it's one thing to have that as a knowledge, right? That this is true. It's true about me. It's another thing to say, "This really is true about me. I really am hopelessly lost without God." Now remember what leads to that. What leads to poverty of spirit? What leads to the beggarly in spirit? What leads to that is seeing God as He is in relation to, and seeing God as He is, we see ourselves in proper relation. And we said last Sunday that the gospel is God's ordained means to show us the righteousness, to reveal the righteousness of God, that in revealing the righteousness of God, He might reveal our own depravity in order that He might then further reveal the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. So we looked through Romans 1 through 3 last week, and we said, looking there, that Romans 1 through 3 was all driving to verse 19 where it says that every mouth may be stopped, right? So in relation to the goodness of God, in relation to the glory of God, in relation to the righteousness of God, we see the depravity of mankind, both Jew and Gentile, hopelessly lost, hopelessly guilty before God, and the goal of God revealing this in the gospel is to stop every mouth. In other words, to stop us from proclaiming our own justification, from proclaiming our own goodness. But brothers and sisters, you know this, right? Not every mouth is currently stopped. One day, every mouth will be stopped. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Praise God for that. Friends, there's going to come a day when if there was a news station, it would have one big banner and one big proclamation. Breaking news, it would be breaking news for eternity. Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There will be no more futile efforts to obscure the name of Christ, to champion wickedness. But one day, every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That hasn't happened yet, has it? So why is it, you know, there's a Romans 3:19, that every mouth may be stopped. Romans 3:25 and 26, that we find justification in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. So that those whose mouths are stopped have their eyes turned to look to Jesus, right? Has your mouth been stopped? To where that God has showed you that you're hopelessly lost. You're hopelessly guilty of offending a good God. And in your mouth being stopped, you say, Lord, I am so messed up. I'm so broken. I'm just not right. Then God revealing to you, look at my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's just go back to Matthew 5 for a minute. Imagine the scene. We know these, you probably memorized these Beatitudes. But just think about the scene again. Jesus of Nazareth goes up into a mountain and he sits down with some disciples and begins to teach them. So there's a man sitting among some people and he's teaching them. But there's another way to look at this. John says in John 1 that when Jesus came, we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then John goes on to say, and of his fullness have we received, and grace for grace. So here's another way of looking at the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus, the man, is sitting amongst people. Now, take the man out, and you can put a fountain right there in the middle. That's what John's saying, of his fullness. The idea of fullness is of this glass being filled and overflowing. It's completely replete. It's completely filled up all the way. There are no gaps. That's who Jesus is, as this fountain of grace and truth. And of his fullness, he says, we are receiving. We're receiving this. It's not just a fountain that we're looking at and throwing pennies in, but this fountain is coming over us. It's we're being immersed in this fountain of grace, and this grace that is heaped up on our grace that's pouring forth. Have you ever been to Niagara Falls? Have you ever seen the Niagara Falls? Well, that sort of approximates what's happening as Jesus is speaking and Jesus is living amongst people. This grace, fall upon grace, fall upon grace. And there is no ending to it. That's the point, right? The Niagara Falls just goes on and goes on and goes on and goes on. Jesus' grace goes on and goes on and goes on. What a beautiful scene. But friends, think about this. What is grace for? He's a throne of grace, right? He's a fountain of grace. But who is grace for? Grace, by its very definition, is only for those who are needy. Grace is only for those who are sinners. Grace is only for those who are broken. Now you see why verse 4 is so important, right? In fact, we just sang the song. Brother Abraham just sang it. It is well with my soul. It is well with my soul because Christ has regarded what? My goodness? No, Christ has regarded my helpless state. And so the link between my mouth being stopped right now and the grace that's found in Jesus is sorrow, right? I am helpless. Brothers and sisters, may God bless us to see this. Because let me give you a contrast. Let me say it this way. This sorrowing over sin is a state that we live in. It's a condition that we have. Not just one event. Okay? So the world's idea of sorrow is an event. I'm sorry. I told you I was sorry. Let's move on. Let's forget it. You oftentimes have that with people who are feeling guilty, right? I'm feeling really guilty about this. I know I shouldn't have done it. Can we just somehow make this better? And let's move on. Friends, the sorrow that Jesus is talking about is not something that we just have one time, but it's a condition that we live in. Now, hear me out. I am not talking about a hopeless sorrow. I am not talking about you going around weeping every day. I don't mean that at all. But I'm talking about living in the reality, living in the awareness that I am a sinner who has offended a holy God, and I am hopelessly defiled. I am fatally defiled. I am fatally flawed. I need grace. That's the condition we live in. And it breaks our hearts. It concerns us. It grieves us that we are sinners against such a beautiful, loving, precious God. Now the contrast to that, which is this morning in the prayer meeting, I don't know if you're up to speed on the Bible reading. I had to read 6 chapters yesterday to catch up. I was a little behind. But it was a great 6 chapters because it was a story that went right together. It was a story of Pharaoh and the plagues. And it's difficult for anybody to understand and explain well. I think there are some good explanations for how does man harden his heart, and then how does God harden man's heart, and how is it that Pharaoh hardened his heart and God was hardening his heart, and I would encourage you to read Exodus 10 on that, by the way. We won't get to that today, but God tells the reason for why he's hardening Pharaoh's heart there. That your children and your grandchildren might speak of the works of God. In other words, Romans 9 says it too, Pharaoh's heart was hardened so that man might see the glory of God and his sovereignty. Now, here's what I want to get to, though. In Exodus 10, they're in the middle of the plagues. I don't remember which one it was exactly. They're near the end of the plagues. And Pharaoh is grieved over his hardness of heart, over sin. And he comes to Moses and he says, I have sinned against God. Ask for his forgiveness. And God sends the wind and it pulls, I think it was locusts, pulls all the locusts out of the land back into the sea, and things are well again for Pharaoh. And immediately he changes his heart again, right? Now, remember the passage we read this morning. Jesus says, woe unto you that laugh now, for you shall weep. Pharaoh never had a real fear of God, did he? Who is this God? I don't know this God. Who is this God? He would say. I can turn my rods to serpents as well. I can wait him out. Woe unto you that laugh now, for you shall weep. Now, 10 plagues were sent. And every single time, Pharaoh relented and then hardened. Relented and then hardened. Relented and then hardened. And it's somewhere in Exodus 12, I believe it is. You can look it up. But in Exodus 12, here's what it says. There went out a cry, a sorrow over all of Egypt. Every man from the Pharaoh's house to all the rest of the land, a cry that just pierced the night all throughout the land. And Jesus' words come through so strong there, don't they? Woe unto you that laugh now, for ye shall weep. Friends, Pharaoh sorrowed earlier. Pharaoh grieved earlier. But it was an event grief. And here's what I told them this morning in prayer reading, and here's what I want you to understand today as well. As we come to Matthew chapter 5, verse 3 and 4, we say we should be poor in spirit. We should weep over our sins. We should grieve over our offenses. We must also acknowledge this. We don't have the capacity to do that in ourselves. We don't. God must grant the gift of seeing sin as it is. God must grant the gift of sorrow. God must grant the grief, the gift of mourning. God must grant the gift of repentance. And even as I say that, do not let yourself think for a minute, well, good, I'm off the hook. Right? It's like a sorrow. Just can't quite work it up. So it must be God's fault. Don't do that. Don't do that. But even as we seek to see sin for as it is, may we also say, God, show me more. That's what David prayed, right? Psalm 139. Lord, your thoughts are amazing. You know me so well. Now, Lord, show me more. Show me that I may turn. Show me that I may sorrow. Show me that I may not walk in foolishness. So let's think for a few minutes just about the idea of godly grief. Let's just say a few statements about that. Number one, we said that already. We said it again. God must give true sorrow. God must give mourning. When you look at people around you and you wonder why do they just continue on in their stubborn ways? A better thing to do would be to spend your time in prayer. Lord, will you grant sorrow? Will you grant grief? Will you open their eyes? Will you help them to see their helpless estate? Will you see that there's a fountain of grace or the throne of grace? But the throne of grace is for sinners and not for those who are righteous. Number two, this is obvious as well, but let me say it. Grief is the appropriate response to sin. Okay? It's important to understand that. I said it earlier and I'll say it again. We are not comfortable with grief. We're not comfortable with sorrow. We're not comfortable with sobriety, even. Soberness. And I don't want to just harangue on this forever, but the reality is we have, it seems like it, we have so many available distractions to help us in our quest to avoid sorrow. We just do. If you are not spending some time unplugged every day, it is impossible for you to think, to know where you are. I think of the man that Jesus, it's a parable in Luke 12, I believe it is, with the rich man who has the barns and he's going to build more barns. And his statement is so haunting, isn't it? Where he says, you know, I'm going to build more. And then he says, I'm going to eat, I'm going to drink, and I'm going to be merry. In other words, I'm going to seek pleasure. I'm going to seek that which is pleasing to me. I'm going to run away from sorrow. I'm going to pretend like all is well. I have plenty. And he had some reason to feel secure in that. He had plenty of barns and property to build more barns. But what he did not have was the capacity to cause his breath, or his heart to continue to beat the next day. And he did not have the capacity to take those barns with him. So Jesus is warning there, don't live life so unaware of the reality of who you are and what eternity is all about. Mourning is the proper, it is the appropriate response to our sinful condition. Next, let me say this. I think Scripture teaches this, that godly sorrow or godly mourning, the mourning that Jesus is praising here in Matthew chapter 5, godly sorrow has its root, true godly sorrow has its root in love for God. So it's not, I think it's an important distinction to make. It's not if I feel bad enough about myself or feel bad enough about what I've done, then I will make myself more, somehow improve myself. It's not that at all. Romans 2 verse 4 says that the goodness of God leads to repentance. So its root is in love for God. When we see the goodness of God, when we see the loveliness of God, when we see the kindness of God displayed towards us, when we see the grace of God, it should also, while we rejoice in and we exult in and we take hope in the grace and the goodness of God, it should also cause a corresponding just sadness. The one that I love so well. I mean, the one that has loved me so well. The one who has been so good and kind to me. The one who sustains me, who keeps me, who is long-suffering towards me. That I would and have offended him. You see, that's the kind of sorrow that sticks, right? That's the kind of sorrow that endures. It endures towards repentance. Because it's born out of love and not born out of temporary self-concern. So understand that. Understand that. Love is the greatest motivator, always. Through love, you will sacrifice your own life to protect your wife. Through love. And in the same way, your fight against sin will only be done out of love for God if it will endure. There's a fountain of grace. Remember that. He's full of grace and truth. The one who speaks this is the one who's full of kindness to us. And so that kindness that has been displayed towards me motivates me to turn towards Him in sorrow and in repentance. Next, I would say this godly sorrow is always on God's side. We don't have time to turn to all these passages today, but Psalm 51 and 2 Corinthians 7 are great passages for godly sorrow. Okay, but in Psalm 51, David's real concern is that, Lord, I have sinned against you. Again, this is part of that love, the root of love. Lord, I love you. I have offended you. I am on your side. So godly sorrow always sees the offense from the side of God and not from my own defense. That mechanism. Does that make sense? In other words, what does the gospel do? Romans 1, the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. So godly sorrow comes from the vantage point of saying, God, you're right about this. In other words, godly sorrow stops arguing against God. Godly sorrow doesn't ignore sin. It doesn't belittle sin. And it does not excuse sin. Because godly sorrow sees that, God, you're right. Now, again, that's just words, but friends, don't you struggle with that sometimes? We're talking about sin in general, but think about specific sins. Think about those original anger today. Think about how we typically think about our anger. What do we do? Well, I probably shouldn't have done that. But my goodness, something was justified. Something provoked that. Something had to be said. And I may have gone a little bit overboard. But something needed to be done. What is that? That's the opposite of seeing the righteousness of God, right? Sorrow sees sin from God's vantage point, from His righteousness. God, you're right about this. I'm wrong. Even David, Psalm 51, he was so full of himself, he could not see until God opened his eyes. And when God opened his eyes, he saw, I'm the same man I just condemned. Same one. He had godly sorrow. Godly sorrow is well aware of the fatal deficiency that we find in ourselves. You know the passage in Romans 7 well, right? Where Paul ends it with, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? And if you think about Paul's earlier comments there, where he's saying, I do that which I shouldn't do, and I don't do that which I know to do, and I just find that in my flesh dwells no good thing. Have you ever laid in bed at night and said and thought, why did I say that? Why did I do that? Why did I want that? Why did I think that? Have you ever been there? Well, here's the conclusion of godly sorrow. And by the way, that's not a bad thing to think at night. Nope, don't dwell there, don't stay there. It's a good thing to think through your day. That's what Paul was doing in Romans 7. I just did that which I didn't want to do. Why did I do that? And here's a conclusion to that. Paul says, because in my flesh dwells no good thing. O wretched man that I am. He sorrowed over his deficiency. He didn't try to flower it up or make it appear more. Just it's who we are. Okay? Jesus says it's blessed, you're a blessed condition if you can understand who you are. If you can mourn. Because what does it do? God, the sound of the sorrowful is the movement of the sorrowful is the seeking of the beggar in the thirst of head, right? The movement of the sorrowful is to say, well, Lord, you've got to help me. So in Romans 7, Paul says, who's going to deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus. Oh, praise the Lord. The one who says these words is the one who is the fountain of grace again. Right? Jesus says you should sorrow. And as you're sorrowing, look to me. I have everything that you lack. I supply everything that you need. And filled as the Niagara Falls, just overflowing. I am here to overflow with grace and kindness those who see themselves and would admit who they are. I was blessed to be sorrowful, truly sorrowful. A few more quickly. What is godly sorrow for this? Some attributes of godly sorrow or godly mourning. Godly mourning desires to please God, right? It's kind of similar to the born out of love. Because I love God, I sorrow and I sin Him, and I desire, I really want to please God. Talking to people who are dealing with sin on occasion, and you really have to find out what are your motivations for being here? Because if your motivation to be here is just feel better about things, because things are uncomfortable right now, it's not going to last. If your motivation to be here is just to get this weight off your chest, it's not going to last. But if you're motivated by a desire to please God, it's going to last. It's going to last. I want to please you, Lord. And so I'm sorrowful because I really do want to live a life that's pleasing to you. And so along with that, godly sorrow desires change. 2 Corinthians 7. Godly sorrow desires change, and the godly sorrow is willing to do whatever it takes to see that change occur. Brother Lewis may get into this one this afternoon or maybe next week. But godly sorrow just opens the door for God to work. James 4. Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. And the rest of that passage talks about the being afflicted and mourning and weeping and your joy. Laughter turned to mourning, your joy to heaviness. Humbling yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. Godly sorrow, seeing sin as it is, seeing God as He is. Godly sorrow opens the door for God to work, for Him to wash and to change. Humble yourselves, I'll lift you up. Draw nigh to God, I'll draw nigh to you. Isn't that good news? Again, Jesus is so close to the people right here. He's speaking these words right to them, and He's the one who will help them. Two more. Godly sorrow, blessed are those that mourn, who live in a state of mourning. Godly sorrow is global. That's probably not the right word, but it's the one word I could come up with. It's global. In other words, godly sorrow is about myself. But godly sorrow, we were talking to Brother Reggie today, it's about aging. There's a real sorrow that comes just from aging, right? When the mind maybe begins to go, and the body begins to struggle to function as it once did, and small things become big things. Small movements become major movements. That's just one example of a corrupted world. But friends, our thoughts as Christians, again, if you think I'm preaching depression today or preaching some kind of a showy outflowing of tears, that's not what I mean at all. I'm talking about living life with sobriety. Living life in reality. And so there should be a global sorrow. As we look around us, we see the brokenness and the corruption and the sadness of this world. With the creation in Romans 8, we ourselves should be groaning together waiting for the redemption of this body, of this creation. Right? Jesus standing over Jerusalem, not for his own sins, but standing over Jerusalem, wept. Jesus standing over the grave of Lazarus, not because he was powerless, but he saw pitiful condition of the people, the unbelief and the sadness, and he said, and he wept. Godly sorrow is global. Friends, if you're unaffected by... we should not be unaffected. We should not be unaffected. Now, we should not be consumed. Be careful. We should not be consumed with the brokenness of this world, but we also should not be unaffected by it. Okay? So when there is injustice, and when there is murder, and when there is rape, and when there is abortion, and when there are these horrible things, we should be praying, Lord, will you return? Will you bring change? Godly sorrow works brokenness. Now, let me close this way. Matthew 5, verse 3 and 4 says this. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Let me read you a couple of scriptures. One from Colossians 1. Blessed are those who are impoverished. Blessed are those who are beggars. Blessed are those who have nothing. Blessed are those who are poor. And he could have said it this way. He could have said, blessed are those because they are really rich. And when I say really rich, I mean really, really, really rich, right? Their riches are incomparable to anything else in this world. Who's the guy from Amazon? Whose life is being displayed in a tawdry fashion before all the world? And he's not even embarrassed about it. He's willing to go and fight to protect his name. Well, his name is already, he's a whoremonger. He's an adulterer. And he's worth $50 billion maybe? Or $60 billion. So in his divorce, he might only come home with $30 billion. Can I tell you something? That guy, unless the Lord has mercy upon his depraved soul, is homeless and doesn't even know it. It sounded kind of harsh. He's a human being. I don't mean to be harsh, but that's the reality. I don't gloat in where he is. But in Colossians 1, it tells us, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, their beggars are seeking another. Colossians 1 verse 12, I'll just read just a couple of verses. Giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet to be partaker of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness. What is the power of darkness? How is the power of darkness displayed in our thoughts? The power of darkness is displayed in that we think that we're rich. We think we have wisdom. We think that we have great value. We think we have great power. We think that we're rich, and yet we're completely unaware. He hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. This is the promise that's only made to the poor in spirit. The poor in spirit have redemption. Can the poor in spirit make themselves poor? No, it's the work of grace. It's God who can open our eyes to ourselves. It's God who can break our spirits. It's God who can show us reality. It's God who can turn us from blindness to light, from darkness to the kingdom of the dear Son. And when God does that, and he applies the redemption of Christ to our state and we trust in Christ through His grace given to us to trust Him, we begin to enjoy the experience of a relationship with in a kingdom with a king. We mentioned this morning, but let me just turn to Psalm 34. I want you to rejoice for a moment in the reality that you have a king in King Jesus. Listen to what Psalm 34, let me just read Psalm 34 to you. I'll read starting in verse 6. This poor man cried. This poor man cried. And the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. Friends, these are all benefits of being in the kingdom of God. Because you are in the kingdom of the Son, when you cry, God hears. When you cry, God promises to deliver. Because you are the king reigning over you, the angel of God encamps. He encamps. This is where he lives. This is where he moves. He moves where you move. He goes where you go. Encamps round about those that fear him to deliver them. Oh, taste and see. In other words, you can experience the goodness of the king living in authority and in rule and affliction over his people. Oh, taste and see. The Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. Oh, fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. That want isn't a, I want this. This want is, I have no lack. There is no lack. There are no unmet needs to those who fear God in the kingdom of God. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger. But they that, think about this. A lion and you. A lion and this poor man. A lion and a beggar. Who is in the better position to get fed? Who? The lion is the what? Is the king of the jungle, right? It's on the top of the food chain. And yet the lions suffer hunger. But they that seek, what is that? A beggar. I can't do it, God. I'm not on the top of the chain. I'm on the bottom. I have no resources. I have no wisdom. I have no might. I have no ability. I'm fatally flawed. But I'm seeking you. They that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. Let's just move on down to verse 17. The righteous cry, the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of all the troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Who is He close to? Those who impress Him? No. Those who are broken, those who are contrite, those who have stopped. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. And remember, this is the same context as that there is no lack. So do not believe. Do not believe the lie that afflictions equals lack. That afflictions equals want. It's not true. Because you are in the kingdom of God. Romans 8:28 says, and we know that God worketh all things for good. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. How? For who? To them that love God. To those who are in the kingdom of God. Not that all things are good. Many things are very bad. You meant this for evil, Joseph could say. Peter could say at Pentecost, you took Christ with wicked hands and slew the Lord of glory. You meant this for evil. You did evil. But God is the King. Praise God. So that many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. And might I also say, the Lord delivers through them all. His afflictions are out of and through. God is working out of, to pull out of, and God is working through to bring in us, produce in us what He desires. And that is not to minimize the affliction. Afflictions are awful sometimes. He keepeth all His bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, but they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. The Lord redeemeth the soul of His servants, and none of them that trust in Him shall be desolate. And where do we start? Blessed are the poor in spirit. What are they? They're desolate. And a heavy thing. They're desolate. But none that trust in Him shall be desolate. Isn't that good news? To be in the kingdom of God. Now, quickly, comfort. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Again, maybe the takeaway word for you to take away is the word serious. There may be a better word. I want you to understand, we're not talking about shows of grief. I've said it several times. We're not talking about being miserable. If you are in the kingdom of God, you should not be miserable. But you should be serious. Okay? Blessed are those that mourn. They're serious. For they shall be comforted. Well, where is the comfort? Where's the comfort in this realization of my sinfulness? Well, I think there's obviously a future comfort. Let's think about a present comfort for just a minute. Let me just give you several. What is the comfort for the sorrowful? The joy of repentance and faith. There's a great joy. Even in the middle of knowing that you are a sinner and that you have offended God, there's a great joy in believing, God, you don't turn away sinners. You don't. God, my salvation was never. Somebody said it this way, and I think it's pretty good. Yes, everyone who's ever been saved contributed to their salvation. You did all the sinning, and God did all the saving. That's exactly right. All salvation is of God. It was always of you. I'm trusting Christ, even though I've sinned. God, I'm trusting Christ, and you're so pleased with Him. This is my beloved Son. You screamed it from heaven. I am well. Please, you yell it, Lord, twice from heaven. Isn't that good news? So I believe that by faith. There's a joy, even in sorrow, of repentance and faith in Christ, not myself. There's a joy in the fight against sin. There really is. To know that God is there with you. Romans 8 talks about that. There's a joy that Paul expresses in Romans 8 of walking under no... Even as he moves from the idea of, oh, wretched man that I am, but I also understand this, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So I'm walking after the Spirit. I'm seeking after God. I'm fighting against sin, and God is there to help me. There's a joy in fighting against sin. It's tough. But oh, it's a greater joy than to be living in sin. Remember what David said in Psalm 32? When I was there and I was guilty and I could not get out of it, oh, my bones were breaking. The voice of my ear was roaring. But oh, the sweetness of knowing the fight against sin when the Lord will not impute iniquity to those who turn. There's a joy in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Sorrowing, I'm not excusing, not belittling, not pretending, I'm acknowledging. You know what happens? The Holy Spirit fellowships with that, with people like that. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. It's a great joy in walking with God, in the right relationship with God. But let's not minimize the reality that the real comfort, the perfect comfort is still to come. It's coming. Jesus promised it. Woe to those who laugh now, you shall weep. But blessed are you who weep now, you shall laugh. can you imagine what it would be like to be able to laugh with abandon? I don't mean a silly laugh at all. I just mean the laugh of full joy. To be able to laugh with no guilt, with no reservation, with no stopping. How will that happen? Here's the promise. Paul just almost, he has so much passion in Philippians 3 when he said, He will change our vile bodies to be fashioned like unto His glorious body. Jude would say it this way, And now unto Him that is able to present you faultless. That's the future comfort, brothers and sisters. Faultless. There will be a time when all tears, appropriate tears of sorrow, all appropriate expressions of grief will be forever banished away. Because that grief over sin, or because that experience of sin will no longer be a part of our experience. Praise the Lord for that. Do you need some encouragement today in your fight against sin? Here's what it is. There shall be comfort. There shall be comfort. I proclaim that not based upon your ability to overcome, but I proclaim that based upon what Jesus Christ has done. He has already entered the veil that you might have great assurance and hope. So fight. So sorrow. But do not sorrow without comfort. Thank you for listening to this message. Our prayer is that you've been blessed by the messages and the daily devotional blog on sermon audio from Ripley Primitive Baptist Church. We would love the opportunity to be of greater service to you and your walk with Christ. In other words, we would like to get to know you better. Do you have need of counsel, of a home church, or can we just pray for you? Please feel free to contact us by phone at 662-837-8590 or visit our website at www.ripleypbc.com.